A few years back, I went on a bushwalk with my dad and a few mates. I had no idea what my dad had roped me into, which is quite often the case with my dad. I was wearing the wrong kind of clothes, and I had nowhere near enough water. We climbed up a mountain in the Laidley Valley, and that's kind of the plot of the walk we did. There were some great views. The mountain we climbed up was called Mount Mistake, and it was. It was great though. I mean, there was beautiful views from the top and a wonderful forest as we got up there. It's part of that same forest that comes over from Warwick. I can't remember the name of it now, but anyway. But as I got to the top, my water ran out, as did my dad, so he couldn't share anything with me either. I went for a few hours on this hot spring day without a drop. On our way down, so we climbed up the mountain, came down. It was a really steep descent. We went down a logging chute and there was no cover because it had been logged. And I was parched. But eventually, down the bottom, there was a running creek. I was promised that there would be. And as you're heading down that hill and you could start hearing the babbling because it came from a spring somewhere on that mountain. You could hear it, but you couldn't see it. And it just made your thirst worse and worse. But finally, we got down to the bottom and we found the creek. And when that water hit my mouth, it was sweet, wasn't it? Sweet, fresh water. Is there a time when you've been parched and desperate for water? Maybe you've had a look on the weather forecast for the next week and you're parched as you just think about it. All you can think about is maybe you can drink some sweat, but it's going to be pretty horrible, isn't it? And it's going to be thirsty days ahead of us. Today we're going to hear that Jesus says he is living water, that he is fresh water, water that quenches and satisfies. Last week we began with a story of a sparrow who was trying to hold up the sky with his scrawny legs. And we met Nicodemus the Pharisee. Nicodemus, a man who thought by obeying the law and by being really religious, he thought by doing those things he would get himself into God's kingdom. But we saw Jesus' response to Nicodemus. Jesus' response was that Nicodemus was completely wrong. Nicodemus had as much chance as getting into God's kingdom that way as a sparrow has of holding up the entire sky with its scrawny little legs. What Nicodemus needed was to be washed and forgiven by God, to be born again of water and spirit. This week we're going to meet someone very different, the polar opposite of Nicodemus. And this person is going to meet Jesus. Nicodemus thought he was capable and worthy of God's kingdom. But we turn the page in John's gospel and Jesus meets someone who feels worthless. And what Jesus says to this person will be profound for us, for many of us who feel worthless, who carry around a sense of shame and guilt, or if we've been used and neglected, or we've been treated by people as if we are nothing. We're going to meet someone like this, someone who's like us. She is going to meet Jesus, and we're going to see that Jesus offers her what she needs and what we need. But before we meet this person, we need a little bit of background info. We need to understand a little bit about a group of people called the Samaritans. To understand the Samaritans, we've got to go back about 1,000 years before Jesus, under the reign of King David and King Solomon, who was his son. The 12 tribes of Israel were a united nation. But after Solomon died, there was a civil war, and the nation is split in two. And you can see it up there on the map, green and purple bits. The capital city of the northern kingdom, that's the green kingdom, was called Samaria. And so the Samaritans are linked to this northern part, the northern half of Israel. But there's a bit more to it. The northern and the southern kingdoms, they never got on very well. It wasn't just during the Civil War, they continued to be divided. And one of the things the kings of the north do is they set up a couple of temples with altars and priests so that people would go to those places to worship rather than crossing the border and going into Jerusalem. And quite often what happened at these two sites was idol worship, not the worship of the true and living God. And this history of the northern kingdom, it all comes to a bit of a head about 700 years before Jesus. So 300 years after Solomon and David, the northern 10 tribes, the nation of Israel, are conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And what happens when the Assyrians capture them, they drag away some of the Israelites and they bring in some people from other nations. And so the people left inhabiting that region in Samaria, they mixed their religion with the newcomers. And so by the time we get to the time of Jesus, Jews and Samaritans, they still don't get on very well. Jews looked down at Samaritans because they were impure in all sorts of ways. The Samaritans, of course, they read the history very differently. They read it the opposite way, and they thought, well, actually, we are the true faithful Israelites. They thought the temple down in Jerusalem had been corrupted by all sorts of political compromises, and it was only their temple at Mount Gerizim which truly worshipped God. And so they looked down on the Jews. It's a recipe for disaster. That's the background to help us understand the people we meet today. Because as we open up this passage, Jesus is on the move. He's travelling from Judea in the south up to Galilee in the north, which means he's got to pass through Samaria. Let's pick things up from verse 4 of John chapter 4. John 4:4. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. If you were a Jew, you'd be hearing this story and you'd be feeling a little bit yuck. It's like you're on a long drive through some really remote area and you're getting hungry and you need to use the toilet and you're coming up to a town and it's just that one shop and it's not the kind of place you want to stop. But you got to. Jesus is in this kind of situation, but he sits down for a breather and his disciples go into town to grab some food. And while he's sitting there by himself, a Samaritan woman comes to get some water. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus is crossing over a bunch of social barriers, a bunch of no-nos in those times. He is speaking with her, a woman who's all alone by this well, and that might have been a bit unusual, but completely unusual and completely unacceptable was a Jew speaking to a Samaritan, and not just speaking, but asking to share her water. That's something not done. And so this woman is taken back. But there's more than what Jesus is on about here than water. Although Jesus looks like he's empty-handed, he's got no food, no water. He has something very valuable to offer. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." We all know how valuable water is. Put your hand up if you've got a rain gauge at home, even if it's a broken one. Yep, most of us have a... We need to know how much it rains. Some of us are obsessed by how many drops end up in that bit of plastic. We live on the driest continent on earth other than Antarctica, and no one's trying to grow much down there. We're constantly either praying and begging God for rain or thanking God for the rain he's given. I'm sure for many of us that is part of our daily, if not weekly, prayers. Some of you have creeks on your properties or dams, and you keep a very close eye on the water levels. Water is precious because water is life. Without it, plants die, animals die, people die. But it's not just having water, it's got to be safe water. Because water can be deadly. According to water.org, every 90 seconds, a child dies from a water-related illness. 15 to 18 whilst I'm preaching. 1 million people a year die. 1 in 9 people don't have access to safe drinking water. When Jesus says he can give living water, that's what this Samaritan woman is thinking about. Safe water, fresh water, a spring that you can drink from and not get sick and it'll never run out. But she looks at Jesus and she must laugh at his claim. If he can give living water, then what's he doing sitting at a well? Being thirsty and not having a bucket and a rope. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now Jacob, that's back in the Old Testament, he's the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Jesus is offering something much more than fresh water. We know how essential fresh water is. When I went on that hike, I know how desperate I felt, not knowing where my next drop would come from. But Jesus is offering her something much better than that. Water that once you drink it, you'll never get thirsty again. What's Jesus talking about? Well, back in chapter 1, a couple of weeks ago, we heard that Jesus is life. He is the source of life. What Jesus is saying here is, in the same way that life comes from him because he created everything, in the same way, eternal life comes from him. Living water comes from him. Life that satisfies comes from him. But this woman doesn't get it. She still thinks Jesus is talking about H2O, something you can put into a cup. She thinks maybe Jesus is offering me some free plumbing. He's going to build an aqueduct that comes into my house so I don't have to keep coming out and bringing my buckets in the heat of the day to this well. Verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.'" She doesn't get what Jesus is on about. Nicodemus didn't get what Jesus was on about either. But if you remember, Jesus rebuked him because he was a teacher. He should have got it. But Jesus doesn't rebuke this woman. Instead, Jesus says something to reveal her true thirst. Verse 16, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are quite right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." We're getting to the heart of this situation, aren't we? This is a tragic situation. Now we know why this woman is all alone collecting water at midday. She feels worthless. She collects water when no one else is around because she just can't face up to their sneering looks. She doesn't want to overhear the gossip and judgment of the other women. And maybe you know what she feels like. We don't know why she's had this string of husbands. It could be one of two reasons. Either she's desperate for love and affirmation. She'll do anything to feel wanted and desired because in herself she feels so worthless. But no matter what she does, she keeps feeling worthless. No bloke can fix that for her. And so the moment the current husband stops treating her like a princess, or when she gets a bit of attention from another bloke, she jumps ship. She abandons her family to satisfy her unquenchable thirst. And quite possibly to have 5 husbands and now 1 de facto at the end, if this is her story, you can bet there's been some cheating. she's been cheating on the bloke she's been with, or possibly she's been luring a lover, a new lover, away from his wife. But at the end of this string of relationships, she just feels worthless. She's thirsty. It doesn't satisfy. And I'm sure you know someone like this, whether they're male or female. It's very common. Maybe it's you. Alternatively, she's the victim of mistreatment by these six men. Maybe her five husbands have treated her like rubbish and discarded her. Maybe she's infertile, can't produce an heir, and so they just get rid of her. Or she's chronically ill and she's just too much work to have around, and the men just toss her out. Maybe they're abusive and she's just had to escape. And now she's with this guy and he's not going to marry her and give her the honour and protection of the covenant of marriage. He thinks she's worthless and she probably believes it. And so she takes the protection and bed of a man who won't give her the safety and dignity of marriage. Either way, it's a tragic story. It's a story we all know. Maybe it's yours. Jesus just asks one question. It sounds innocent. Go grab your husband. And her thirst is revealed. She is unsatisfied. She's empty. She feels worthless. But Jesus is talking with her. He's spending time with her. He has something to offer her that will work. Something that will satisfy. Something that will give her what she needs. He's offering her life, living water, satisfaction, having so much living water in her, being so filled up with what she is currently lacking that it will gush out of her and she'll be the one giving, not taking. Now remember how this lady's thirst is revealed? Jesus asks one question and she answers, kind of fudging the truth, and then Jesus reveals to her her whole life story. Well, now she realizes she's talking with a prophet. But the next thing she says, it sounds like it comes a bit from left field. She raises the big Jewish Samaritan issue. Who's got the right religion? Does God want to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Jerusalem, Mount Zion? Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now this sounds like a bit of a distraction, doesn't it? If you're reading through this chapter, you get to this point and you think, oh, Jesus must have struck a nerve, and she's trying to get him off topic and get him onto some theoretical debate so he doesn't keep talking about the deep wounds she has. It's a bit like when I was in high school and you'd play the game to get the physics teacher talking about anything other than physics for a whole lesson. Our physics teacher was pretty easy to win that game with. That's not what's happening here. She's not trying to distract Jesus from her wounds. What Jesus has done is reminding her of her shame. She's been reminded of her feelings of worthlessness, of her guilt and pain. She knows she needs to be forgiven. She knows she needs her shame removed. And so her question is, where do I go? Do I go to Gerizim or do I need to go to Jerusalem? Where can I go to get the forgiveness and the removal of my shame that I desperately need? And she's got this prophet sitting right in front of her. She wants to know. And Jesus' answer is, she's looking for water in the right thing in the wrong place. It's like she's looking at the shelves and trying to work out which brand of bottled water to buy, and there's this fresh stream right next to her, flowing and bubbling. Jesus' answer is, look, the time for debating this place or that, that's over. Because living water is here, the new birth is here, the Messiah is here. And so the whole question of this mountain or that, that's the wrong question. It's completely off the mark. Verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. The coming of Jesus changes everything. He changes life. He changes worship. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, it's the same kind of thing as being born again, born of God's Spirit. Worshipping in spirit and truth means the time has come when God has sent his Spirit and his truth to wash people clean and give them a new heart. And Jesus is saying that's here. All those things they were looking forward to, it's here. And now when we worship God, it's got nothing to do with sacrifices. It's got nothing to do with special buildings or special times. You don't have to come into a hall which we call church. You don't have to sit on benches that we call pews. If you are a born-again, spirit and truth worshipper, you have God's Spirit, you have God's truth, and so you can worship the triune God wherever you are and whenever you are. Some people pull apart the spirit and truth words that Jesus talks about here. They say, well, those Christians over there, they're the spirit ones. And those ones over there, they're the truth ones. And you can have a guess yourself which category we fall in. But what God has joined together, let no man separate. The only way you can have a new spirit that loves Jesus is if you receive the truth. And the only way you can receive the truth is if God does the biggest miracle he's ever done and gives you a new spirit that loves Jesus. The only way we can be these true worshippers is if God gives us spirit and truth and makes us spirit and truth worshippers. Now, why is this good news for the woman at the well? Because she thinks she's worthless. She knows actually that no one values her, that no one wants her, that everyone uses her. She's thirsty and deeply unsatisfied. And this day she's with a prophet. No, she's with Jesus, the promised Messiah, who knows everything about her. And he is not rejecting her. He's not using her. He's not overlooking her. He's not looking down at her and sneer. Jesus offers her life and love. He offers her a fresh start, a new spirit. He offers her truth she doesn't have to be ashamed of. The truth of her life has left her feeling worthless. The truth of Jesus gives her new life. And the best part of this story is that the woman accepts it. She goes back into her town and starts telling everyone about Jesus. You can see that in verses 28 and 29. And then Jesus stays in that town for 2 days. And at the end of those 2 days, not only the woman, but many of them believed. Have a look at verse 42. They, this is the people of the village, said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Some of us here today, we are like Nicodemus. We've got tickets on ourselves. We think, well, of course God likes good people like me. Others of us are like the Samaritan woman. We are just overwhelmed by feeling worthless. We feel used, neglected, overlooked, underappreciated, guilty, ashamed. We feel like we're worthless. We're thirsty and we've guzzled all sorts of things to quench our thirst. And it still doesn't work. We still feel worthless. Nothing we have done has taken that away. We've done everything we can to be loved. We've worked to get as much money as we can. We've tried to impress our family and our community to get recognition. We've climbed the ladder and it hasn't worked. Jesus came for you. Jesus came for both the person who thinks they're worthy and the one who knows they're worthless. Jesus came to give life and satisfaction to you, not because you're worthy, but because he is. Jesus doesn't look at the Samaritan woman and see something worthy, but because of his grace and love, he offers what she desperately needs. Living water, eternal life, guilt and shame taken away by Christ. He's offering her the one thing her soul desperately has desired. And that's what Jesus offers you. Will you receive him? Let's pray. Father God, so many people, even many of us, feel worthless. We've tried all sorts of things to fill the emptiness and to find meaning and satisfaction, but nothing has worked. And that's because we're looking for something only Jesus can give. We thank you so much for Jesus, that he came to bring eternal life, satisfaction, forgiveness, and peace with you. Please help us to know Jesus will give us what we deeply need. Help us to stop looking to fake replacements when what we need is given freely in Christ. Thank you for what is ours in Christ. Help us to feel the joy of being united to the source of living water. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.